I wonder if you remember your first exposure to Baptist life. Now, your first taste of what it meant to be Baptist. Now, I know I do, and I remember it like it was yesterday, only it wasn't yesterday. It was June of 1997. I just graduated from college. I had my newly minted economics degree, and I was speeding my way cross country to Los Angeles to start my investment career. And I remember my first week there, early in the morning, I get up in my apartment, I open the door, and there at my feet is the Los Angeles Times. And staring me in the face is this caption: Southern Baptists boycott Disney. That was the caption I was met with. And I thought, Disney? As in like Snow White and the Seven Dwarves Disney. Like we're to boycott Disney. We're to turn our backs on poor Bambi and Mickey Mouse and vilify the only remotely family-friendly sort of movie production company that I knew of. I thought, oh my goodness, what a crazy thing. I'm so glad I'm not a part of that group. And you're laughing because, of course, 20 years later, I am a part of that group. I'm pastoring one of that group's churches. I'm a proud graduate of one of that group's seminaries. I was even a former member of sort of the inner sanctum of that group's executive committee. In other words, I'm sort of a bona fide, card-carrying, banner-waving advertisement for that group. All right, so what happened? What happened to me? Why am I a Baptist? Why are you a Baptist? What does it even mean to be Baptist? I think for many, being Baptist has a little bit more to do with sort of Corningware and cultural taboos than it may with Jesus. And we've all heard the jokes about drinking and dancing and, yes, even Disney. All right, but this is University Baptist Church. We're not University Methodist Church or Presbyterian Church or Episcopalian Church or a non-denominational Bible church. We're a Baptist church. And is that because we prefer Welch's over wine? Is it because we prefer Fanny Crosby over Bach? Right, why are we a Baptist church? Is there a deeper theological reason than any of those things? I think to put the question a different way, you know, what's the difference between a retreat where you have singing and fellowship and teaching from what we're actually doing right now as we gather? You know, what's the difference between two or three Christians gathering and two or three Christians gathering as a group? Is there any difference? You know, can I publicly identify with Jesus by walking an aisle, or do I actually have to be baptized publicly as well? You know, if I'm out canoeing and my buddy capsizes my canoe in the Buffalo, and while doing that, he bellows the name of the Trinity, did I just get baptized? If not, why not? What if it's at a youth camp? You know, is it fair to exclude someone I think is a genuine Christian from membership in a local church? I mean, if I think he's actually part of Christ's universal body, why can't he be a part of this local body? If you've witnessed the Lord's Supper celebrated here, you notice I do something, you know, that I refer to sometimes as fencing the table, putting some boundaries around the table for who can take. Well, why do I do that? Am I trying to prevent Christians from taking the Lord's Supper with us? Why don't we take the Lord's Supper to members in the hospital? Why do we have elders? What's the relationship between elders and deacons? How does the congregation fit into all that? Those are all the kinds of very practical questions that as a church we have to think through, and as leaders and as one of your pastors, I have to address. And so we want to tackle this question, what does it mean to be Baptist? And to be clear, I'm not coming here with some sort of Baptist handbook and merely teaching it to you that the, you know, denomination has given me. I'm not trying to toe a line. I'm what you might refer to as one of those real kind of old school Baptists, one of those types, not sort of out of cultural affinity, but out of biblical fidelity. You know, the kind of Baptist that exist before sort of temperance and tattoos, before choirs and crockpots. I'm one of those kinds of Baptists. And I want us to think about these questions, because today, I think many evangelical denominations, they're dissolving in the acid rains of individualism and essentialism, consumerism. You know, so in individualism, I think we tend to assume that we have authority to organize our Christian lives as we wish. So being a Christian is about my personal quiet times. It's about my prayer life. It's about my spiritual disciplines. Thus, we tend to think of the ordinances as personal expressions. So baptism is kind of how I do this for Jesus. It's between me and Jesus. The Lord's Supper is my own devotional experience of the cross. Of course, the essentialism component is bred out of an impulse that I think we increasingly feel as the pressure of culture presses upon us, that we want to sort of minimize those doctrines that could divide us. We want to be sort of gospel people first and Baptist people second. And I agree with that basic desire, though sometimes it can have some unfortunate consequences, such that in our own theological gearbox, we really only have two speeds. We have those things that are essential for salvation, and everything else is unimportant. And yet, if you read the Bible, there are all these commands in between. And Jesus just doesn't give us the right to pick and choose between those commands. And yet on the consumerism front, I think that's reflected in how many of us instinctively think about the church. We tend to think of the church as a local Jesus franchise. You market your brand, they market their brand. There's the Baptist brand and the Presbyterian brand. But what those brands are at the end, it's largely immaterial. The essential question to us is not so much what does the Bible teach about baptism or things like church government, but does it work? How does it make me feel? Do they have a good youth group? Is the parking accessible? And we think about church in those ways. Whoever can sell us the best mix of products, convenience, and programs, like that church is going to win our business. And I fear that the result of that can be a diminished church with a very anemic witness to the gospel. So my hope is that through this series, you're not only going to come to better understand and cherish what the Bible teaches on these topics, but you're going to see why these topics aren't merely optional things, but actually essential things to your Christian life and to our Christian lives together. I just want to note two final things, though, before we dive in. First, this series is a departure from what you're normally going to hear here at UBC. So normally, the pastor or the one preaching is going to preach what we refer to as expositional sermons. And that is where the point of a passage becomes the point of a message. It could be a verse, it could be a chapter, it could be a whole book. Length isn't the issue. It's just, again, the point is the point of the passage, the point of the message. But this is different. This is going to be a topical series in which what we're doing is we're taking a topic, we're surveying the biblical landscape. What does the Bible have to say about this topic? And then we're trying to summarize it together so we understand the Bible's teaching about that matter. It's not going to be our normal diet, but every now and then, sort of a topical series can be useful. Second thing I want you to see, though, is I'm calling an audible this morning. Now, I know the screen says baptism and church membership. I'm actually not going to be talking about church membership. Given the many questions I've received about baptism, I'm just going to cover that topic alone this morning. I'm going to push membership back. I'll push the whole series back a week. I normally don't like to do that, but I don't want to be a slave to that sort of preaching calendar. I want to give us the time to think through things as we need to. Okay, so with that, let's dive in. Let's immerse ourselves and get ready for all the corny puns. Yep. Let's immerse ourselves in this topic of baptism. All right, it's a natural place to start. We are a Baptist church. Baptism is one of the first things on Jesus's to-do list, if you're one of his disciples. So what is baptism? You know, is it merely my personal sort of fist pump for Jesus? Go back to that example I gave in the Buffalo River. Let's say this time my friend doesn't capsize my canoe, but let's say I'm a new Christian. I was reading the Bible the night before. I was reading about in Acts how Christians, when they became Christians, were baptized, and I'm out there in the canoe with my buddy, and I'm on the river, and I'm like, oh my word, here's water. I'm a Christian. Like, if I jump in and holler, I believe in Jesus, am I a Christian? I mean, there's water. I've made a personal confession of faith. Or do I need my buddy to do something to me? Or do I need it in any way to be in the context of a local church? And if we're not sure how to think through those questions, that's exactly why we're having this sermon and thinking through this very topic of baptism. So let me start with the definition, and I'll repeat it, so don't fret if you don't get it all the first time. What is baptism? Baptism is a Christian's public profession of faith in Christ. So baptism is a Christian's public profession of faith in Christ, and the church's public declaration of that faith, thereby uniting the believer to the church and marking him off from the world. All right, I'll repeat that again. What is baptism? Here you go. It is a Christian's public profession of faith in Christ and the church's public declaration of that faith, thereby uniting the believer to the church and marking him off from the world. So let's think through that definition for a moment. First, baptism is a Christian's public profession of faith in Christ. Baptism in the Bible is how a Christian goes public. It's how a Christian goes public. We see this in Acts chapter 2. If you know that chapter, Peter has just preached the gospel to all those who were listening. They've heard the good news about Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we pick up here. Now when they, the crowds, heard this, Peter's teaching, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And jumping down to verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 to their number. You see, right there, the Bible doesn't present and say that we go public by bowing our heads or praying a prayer or by sort of closing our eyes and raising our hands in the pew. We don't go public even by first walking down the aisle to the front of the church. Baptism in the Bible is how we go on record for Jesus. It's how we come out to the world. You know, that's just one of those reasons, as an aside, that I don't do altar calls. Some of you have asked me, and it's not because in any way I don't think people have to make a decision to follow Jesus. They absolutely do. And I want to press that upon them. And it's not because I don't think people need to go public. People do, as Christians, need to go public. It's just because Jesus actually told us what the altar call is in the Bible, and that's baptism. That's how we display to the world that we've become a Christian. And he doesn't leave it up to us to invent another way. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have pastors down front. It doesn't mean if you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, there's no place to go. Who do I talk to? We want to have those conversations. We want to be available for you. We want you to be able to pray with us if you want to pray. I just don't want to confuse that decision to walk forward with how Jesus says that as Christians, we're to make a public declaration of our faith. Because while Christianity is a personal thing, it's never just a private thing. It's never just about me and Jesus. Jesus wants followers that everyone can see. And we step out of the darkness and into the light, under that spotlight, if you will, when we go public at baptism. Mark 10, 32 to 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. In Jesus' teaching, even there's no such thing as sort of stealth disciples, you know, secret disciples. I think Stephen referred to ninja Christians, you know, stealth Christians, covert Christians. The Bible doesn't have a category for those kinds of Christians. Baptism is how we go public, and he says there's just not another way. So second, it is a Christian's public declaration of their faith. But a second thing is, it's also a church's declaration of that faith. And I think this is the piece that so often we miss when we talk about baptism. Because we think baptism, we think me and Jesus. But in baptism, there are at least two parties. There's the one getting baptized, and there is the church as well, affirming and declaring that faith to be valid. So if I stood here before you this morning and said, hey, amazing news, you'll never believe it. I just made the Olympic water polo team, and I'm headed to Rio this summer. Now, some of you would think, water polo, does that have something to do with horses? I don't know. Some of you would think, water polo, I mean, who cares, Brad? We're in Arkansas. No one plays water polo. But there might be a few of you who would be like, wait a minute, the water polo team? You made the team. But you don't have any of the team gear. You don't have a jersey. You don't have a suit. You're not on the website. You're not on the roster. What do you mean you're going to Rio with the team? If I said, oh, just semantics, don't worry about it. Not a big deal. Yesterday I was in the bathtub and I declared myself on the team. You just declared yourself on the team. Yeah, I just declared myself on the team. Yeah, at that point, you'd be thinking, oh my goodness, my pastor's had a mental breakdown. Right? I'm talking to the elders. We got to help the poor guy. I give that illustration because sometimes that's kind of how we practice baptism. We've forgotten who on earth has authority to speak for Christ. Local churches have that authority. The local church is what represents Jesus on earth. He has given authority to local churches, and he's given authority to them that he hasn't given to me or to you, to any of us as individuals. In things like baptism or membership or discipline, the church speaks for heaven on earth. And this is what Jesus taught to his disciples when he taught them about the keys of the kingdom in texts like Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18. So for example, in Matthew 18:20, when Jesus says, wherever two or three gather together in my name, I am there among them. He's not talking there about small groups or youth camps or collegiate gatherings or dorms. In context, he's talking about the formal church, the local church as it assembles. Heavenly authority, Jesus says, belongs to local churches. So later in Matthew 18, when he commands the church to exclude a professing believer, but who's unrepentant in their sin, he says in Matthew 18:18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So in baptism and membership, the church makes a heaven-sanctioned statement that the person is a Christian. And in discipline, when a church excludes a member, it's revoking that heaven-backed affirmation. Now, don't confuse that with actually making the person a non-Christian. That's not what we do. Right? We merely say, to the best of our knowledge, in baptism or in discipline, we understand this person to be a Christian or not to be a Christian. We don't affect it by our act. So, for example, when we baptized Jonathan Boehm a few months ago, we weren't merely saying that John Mueller, who performed the baptism, we weren't merely saying that John Mueller understands Jonathan Boehm to be a Christian. We weren't merely saying that the elders understand Jonathan Boehm to be a Christian. No, we were saying, as a church, we affirm that Jonathan Boehm is a Christian. It's why baptismal candidates, they come to you first. At least that's the way I'm leading us. I'm not sure that's always been the past practice, but that's the practice that we ought to have, that baptismal candidates will come to you first for a congregational vote where you can hear their testimony. You can ask questions about them, learn more about them before they come to you to be baptized. Because if you read Matthew 16 or Matthew 18 or Galatians 1 or 1 Corinthians 5, You know, I, as your senior pastor, I don't have authority to make those decisions. The elders haven't been given the authority to make those decisions. Jesus gave that authority to the local church. They are the ones who speak for him and on his behalf. And so in baptism, a church is saying to the world, to the best of our knowledge, this one is indeed a genuine Christian. So baptism is a, it's a Christian's public proclamation of their faith. It is a, but it's a church's declaration and affirmation as well of that faith. And the result in all that, of course, is that the believer is then united to the church and at the same time marked off from the world. So remember in Acts 2, those who are baptized, you know, you don't get baptized into free agency. You know, that's not how it works as you read through the Bible. They were, in Acts 2, they were added to the church there in Jerusalem. In baptism, one is stepping out of the world and stepping into a local church. You know, it's what we thought about when Stephen was preaching through Ephesians 2 the last 2 weeks. Right, the gospel reconciles us to God, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And what does it do? It reconciles us to one another in the fellowship of local churches, 2, 11 to 22. It's the very thing we've thought of the past 2 weeks. To be joined to Christ is to be joined to his people in the fellowship of the local church, which means we should never baptize someone without bringing them, at least normally we shouldn't do this, we should never normally baptize someone without bringing them into the membership of the church. And if we're concerned that maybe that person doesn't have the maturity to sort of bear up under the responsibilities and the duties of what it means to be a member and to be able to vote in meetings, well, then maybe we ought to step back and think, well, maybe we should wait. Maybe we should just give it a little more time. In baptism, we say something, the individual says something, the church says something, but we also see something as well. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, it's one of the two ordinances that Christ gave to his church. And the ordinances function, they're the gospel, but in picture form. So we can see we can hear the gospel proclaimed, but in the ordinances, we see it pictured before us. It's another way God intends to strengthen our own faith. We heard Wes Bond read from Romans 6, 3 to 4 earlier in the service. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Right? Baptism is a picture of being born again. Right? It's that outward sign of an inward reality that God has worked in us. We go down into the water, a picture of how we've been dead and made dead to sin, and then we come up out of the water, a picture of how God has made us new, made us alive in Christ, a glorious picture of how we've been regenerated by the Spirit. All right, so if that's just some of what baptism positively is, can we say anything about what it isn't? What it isn't? Well, first, we gotta be really clear. It's not saving, right? It's not saving. We are saved, the Bible is very clear this, by repenting of our sins, placing our faith alone in Christ, in his death to sin, in his burial and resurrection and newness of life. Baptism depicts those realities outwardly. It doesn't create them in us inwardly. Right? Baptism depicts those realities outwardly. It doesn't create them in us inwardly. 1 Peter says, chapter 3, 21, it's not the removal of dirt from the body that saves us in water baptism. Well, he says it's the faith we have in God and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves. So if you've come this morning and you understand yourself, you know, not to be a Christian, this may sound like a very odd sermon. This may sound like a very churchy kind of sermon. But if you're not a Christian, then I think the message this morning really just has one point for you. I just want to encourage you to tune in. And that's that God's not calling you right now to be baptized. That's not the point of this message for you. He's calling you to personally experience what baptism portrays, which is saying no to sin and self and yes to Christ and to his church. Spiritually speaking, the Bible says we're all on death row. We're all in grave trouble. And our only hope is that there is one who is not on death row who can come and take our place. And the Bible presents that person as Jesus, who lived the perfect life that you and I chose not to live. And yet at the same time, he also chose to bear the punishment of God for our sins. And so for those who repent of their sins, who turn away from them, who trust in Christ, he takes your place. That death row sentence, he bears that for you. And thus you can be freed and reconciled to God. You cannot save yourself, and baptism won't help in the slightest. But Jesus can do that. He can do that as you turn to him in repentance and faith. And that is the basic message that something on the topic of baptism that would have for you this morning if you're not a Christian. All right, baptism, it's not saving. But we also have to realize it's not necessary for salvation. So the thief on the cross went to heaven without being baptized. And it looks like Simon the magician went to hell while being baptized. It's just not necessary for salvation. But don't make the mistake, thirdly, of believing that it's optional. Because Jesus doesn't present baptism as something that's optional. It wasn't invented by a swimmer's lobby. All right, the Old Testament people weren't exactly a water-going kind of people. They wouldn't have glory in the chance to get themselves wet, to immerse themselves in water. But Jesus says, while it's not necessary for salvation, it is nonetheless, it is that first item on his own discipleship to-do list. And 1 John reminds us that our obedience to God is the litmus test of our love for him. Your obedience to God is the litmus test of your love for God. And if we're saying that we're unwilling to go public for Christ, then what we're effectively saying simultaneously is that we're actually unwilling to follow Christ. And if you're nervous, I know that can be hard for some people. You know, some are scared of the water. I love that part. You can probably figure that out. Some are scared of the water, but some are just nervous about any kind of public testimony, being before people. Well, if that's you, just know this, that confessing faith is what strengthens faith. If you are one who has been dry spiritually and struggling, and you have the opportunity to share your faith with an unbeliever, you know something of what I mean. You know how sharing that faith with someone who doesn't hold to it can have that wonderful effect of strengthening your own faith, God confirming that faith in you. It's no different than baptism. When we have an opportunity to go public for Jesus, that confessing of faith can strengthen our faith. And then the flip side, though, private faith, you know, that often just becomes passing faith. It withers up and it dies. Trust that God has given baptism to you. If you're nervous, he's given baptism to you, not as a hindrance, but as a help as you follow Jesus. So trust him in that promise. Remember Proverbs 29:25, right? The fear of man, which is so often what makes us nervous, the fear of man, the Bible says, proves to be a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. All right, so who should be baptized? Natural question, who should be baptized? Well, all believers. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18-20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So disciples are those who make disciples. There's really not another kind of Christian disciple. Disciples are concerned with other people following Jesus. And we do that by going and by proclaiming the gospel. And then for those who come to receive and accept that gospel, well, he says we're to baptize them. All believers are to be baptized. And then it doesn't stop there, though. Notice it says we're to teach them, not some things, not just our favorite things, but teach them everything, all things, teaching them to observe that I've commanded you. You know, we're not called to merely produce decisions in people. We're called as individual Christians and as a church, we're called to make disciples of people. We're called to teach them. So all believers are to be baptized, but only believers are to be baptized. So for example, I could slap the label Democrat on Ted Cruz, but you all would know that that's actually a pretty meaningless act because Ted Cruz, given his policies, his political convictions, you know his voting record. There's no way that people are going to misconstrue Ted Cruz as a Democrat. Well, in the same way, you know, the emblem of baptism, it's meaningless upon one who actually doesn't profess faith in Christ. Baptism doesn't create saving grace in people. Baptism just testifies to that saving grace in them. All right, so then what about babies? What about all these faithful Christians and churches that baptize babies? Well, friends, the New Testament will talk about infants, and it will talk about children, and it will talk about baptism. But those things never occur together, either in explicit teaching or example. I just want to be really clear there. Those things, they just never occur together in the New Testament, either in explicit teaching or example. The closest thing you get are to the household baptisms in Acts. But we had Lig Duncan here, wonderful Presbyterian, great friend of mine. He was preaching to us, and Lig would say, that's exactly true. Their practice, he would say, is an inference of Scripture. It's not explicitly commanded in the Scriptures. And the closest thing, again, are those household baptisms. But even in those cases, what's important to notice is the people who are there are hearing the gospel. They're old enough to comprehend the gospel. They're old enough to respond to that gospel. They're old enough to make that faith their own and be baptized. And it's just hard to see. It's an argument from silence to say that infants would fit into that. Now, I don't have time to present like a thorough critique of those Presbyterian friends, for example, that I love, who would teach that we ought to baptize babies without teaching that it's salvific. But I do want to say a few things, and that is this. Historically, there are plenty of references to believers being baptized in the first centuries of the church. Plenty of references to that. There are no clear references to infant baptism. The very first references you get are mid to late third century, but those references are references that baptism is saving, that washing actually cleanses us from sin. The notion that it's not saving, but it in some way brings us into God's covenant community, that was actually a novel idea that came about in the 16th century. It wasn't something that existed in the early centuries of the church. You know, biblically, baptism in the New Testament, what does it picture? Romans 6, Galatians 3. It pictures our union with Christ. The Bible assumes that those who are baptized are also saved. So to apply the sign of that union to those who aren't united to Christ, that makes baptism a walking, or in this case you might say a crawling, contradiction. Relatedly, it confuses how one enters into the new covenant community. Right, the old covenant, how'd you get in? By natural birth. The new covenant, John 3, how do you get in? Spiritual rebirth. It denies the new covenant is actually something that's new. I mean, what differentiates the new covenant from the old covenant? Right. Well, it's the promise that in the new covenant, all those who actually bear the mark of the covenant, baptism, they're actually God's people. They're actually saved. The work of God is actually taking place in their life. All will know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. That's the great hope of the new covenant. But when you baptize those who aren't yet believers, you're creating a category where you're saying, well, actually, they're in the covenant, but they're not really of the covenant. There's just no category of that. You're actually denying the very good thing the New Testament and the new covenant promises. So, Brad, are you saying then that if I was baptized as an infant, I need to get rebaptized? No. Absolutely not saying that. I'm saying you need to get baptized. Never use that word rebaptized. That's not a biblical word. I have no authority. The church has no authority to baptize someone. Baptism, I mean, it's kind of like being born. It happens only once. It's like your marriage vows. If I stood up and said, hey, you know what, church family, I'm feeling really close to my wife right now, and I want to recommit that, and I'm going to have some wedding showers coming up, and I'm going to have some groomsmen, and she's going to have some bridesmaids, and I'm going to have a pastor come, and he's going to marry us. Bride, you're already married. You've been married 18 years. Yeah, I know, but I kind of want to recommit myself to my wife. Well, yeah, the Bible has a way to do that in marriage. You can go back and listen to the sermon on 1 Corinthians 7. It has a way to do that in the life of the church. It's the Lord's Supper. Okay, there's no rebaptism category in the New Testament. So if you haven't been baptized as a believer, I'm saying, I don't mean any disrespect. Yes, you got wet. You didn't get baptized. You need to be baptized. Okay. Who should, or when I should say, when should a Christian be baptized? That's a question, natural question. Well, normally, if you read the New Testament, normally it's right after salvation. Right after salvation, as you read through the book of Acts, people are usually baptized after coming to faith. Acts 2, Acts 10, you see that in Acts 16, Acts 19. It's actually so closely associated with conversion that sometimes the New Testament authors refer to baptism in short as a way of speaking to someone's conversion. That's how closely united the two often are. Now, of course, we have to recognize at that point, stop, that there's some dissimilarities between the New Testament world and our own. So in the New Testament world, Christianity was deeply scandalous and illegal. Right? To convert was to lose family, was to lose friendships, business relationships, possibly lose your head. Very different context than the one in which we live in. And there's not, furthermore, any existing Christian church. So if you're coming to faith in Christ as you read through Acts, you didn't grow up in a Christian home. You don't have that pressure and those peers to push you in the Christian life. There's no Christian society around you. So given the many dissimilarities of really the first century world to our own, we ought to give. It's wise to give a little bit of time to make sure this one being baptized actually knows what they're signing up for. They know what it means to bear the cost of following Jesus. And it's good to give the church a little bit of time to get to know the candidate. And yet at the same time, what we don't want to do is we don't want to insert some arbitrarily long length of time between when someone's converted and when someone gets baptized. So if baptism is one's entrance into the church and their fellowship with the community, right, long delays between their conversion and baptism, that's going to be finally harmful for the individual. It's not going to be a blessing to the body either. So that raises the natural question, right? What do you do then about children? What do you do about children? And this can be a hard and a sensitive topic. And I'm just going to speak for a moment as your pastor. I'm not speaking on behalf of the elders. So this is something the elders are thinking through and talking about. You can pray for us. But again, I'm just speaking as your pastor, not them. I'm not speaking on behalf of any formal policy of the church. But first, I want to say a few things. First, everyone agrees that when it comes to an appropriate age to be baptized, the Bible just doesn't give any specific or clear teaching. Baptism in the New Testament, they all seem to be of adults coming out of a non-Christian context. You don't have, in the book of Acts, third and fourth generation Christian families where you've got 10-year-old little Johnny saying, I love Jesus, and he wants to be baptized. Right? That particular situation is just not one you find in the New Testament. But of course, we all also agree that we wouldn't baptize anyone who asks us. So if a 2-year-old says Jesus is Lord, then of course we want to affirm that. But at the same time, we recognize they could be mimicking something a parent said. They could have heard it on a kid's song. Just because they say it when they're 2 doesn't mean they've actually grasped what it means that Jesus is Lord and have been regenerated. So we're not really rushing 2-year-olds up into the baptistry. I think we all understand that at the same time too. We can also observe that in past centuries, Baptists tended to wait often as long as they were 18 before they would baptize their own children. They waited until the child was outside the home, not universally, but it was a broad practice, outside the home, making decisions for themselves. And if you know anything about Baptist history, that started to change a good bit in the 1940s and 50s and particularly the 60s and 70s to the point now where 90% of baptisms within the Southern Baptist Convention are of children. 90% are of children. And I do practically see, I just want to let you know, I see some challenges to that. So functionally, parents are going to be in the closest position to assessing a child's statement of faith. And yet, theologically, the church actually has to step in and make that determination. And yet, children, well, they're children. They have minds. They have malleable hearts. They naturally, right, at least for a little while, if you have teens, you know, this changes. But at least for a little while, children want to obey their parents. They often want to be like their peers. And thus, in many respects, someone who grows up in a Christian home will look and talk and act in many respects like a Christian. The problem is the church isn't called merely to assess sincerity. They're called to assess credibility. Is it a genuine believer? And how does a church do that? Well, that's why I think with children it can be difficult. So long as the child is in the home and under the parents' authority, I think the pull to live like a Christian can be very strong. So for example, what then happens when 10-year-old Johnny develops an unrepentant sort of binge drinking habit at 16. Now, he's under the parents' authority, but he's been baptized and brought into the church, which means he actually is under a higher authority, a heavenly authority that is the church. Is the church now going to speak over that parental authority? Mixing the lines of parental authority and church authority, that can get really messy. Frankly, that's something I'm a little reluctant to lead us into. Relatedly, baptism normally confers church membership. We talked about that earlier. How does a New Testament convert join a church? They get baptized. Well, but what does it mean if we don't think the child has the maturity, right, to bear the responsibilities and the privileges of being a member? If we don't think they can vote on things like budgets, or we don't want them to hear some of the sensitive pastoral matters that we might address in a church conference, if we have concerns about that, then maybe, again, we just ought to step back and think, okay, am I not thinking about membership and baptism as I ought to? Now, this is why there's just a few of the reasons why personally I'm more in favor, as we think about children, of waiting until something like functional adulthood, when a child is out of the home, when they're having to make decisions on their own, right? Who will they befriend? When they're not living under the roof of their parents, who are they going to befriend? What are they going to be doing on Saturday night when there's no one waiting in the bedroom wondering what time they come in? What are they going to do Sunday morning when there's someone knocking, not knocking the door, saying, hey, we're leaving in 20 minutes. The car is going. You need to get in the car. I think that's often a time in which you can really tell if someone's faith is real and personal and it is their own. And it can be kind to them to give them a little bit of time, giving them space to grow up, to make their faith their own, to own the decision, right? They're not doing it because some of their peers are doing it, but they're doing it because they know what it means to be a Christian, and they can invite their non-Christian friends, and they can use that as an evangelistic opportunity. Now, I've just given you some sort of broad perspective on it, but the reality is there are no situations that are exactly alike. What about a kid like me? I came from a non-Christian home. I was the only Christian on my sports teams. I mean, should I think about someone in my case the same way? Well, not exactly. They're not from a non-Christian home. What about folks from non-Christian contexts? You'd have less of a reason, perhaps, to wait. Nonetheless, just recognize as we think about something like this, as the elders think about it, as we think about a church, there are risks either way you go. There's no perfect solution. Either you wait and you risk discouraging a genuine Christian. And that's a hard thing. We don't want to do that. That's a real risk. You risk discouraging a genuine Christian. And yet, on the flip side, you also risk rushing and deceiving a non-Christian, possibly for eternity, if you baptize too quickly. So there is that risk of discouragement. There is also that risk of deception. And when I think about all the pastoral membership interviews I do and all the people who got baptized and it didn't take, Christianity just didn't work. We've got a convention where maybe a third of the members are actually in a pew on a Sunday morning. yet they've been baptized and brought into Christ's family, but we have no idea where they seem to be. It just makes me stop and think. It just gives me pause. Okay, that has a bit to do with kids, but don't fret. You can talk with me if you have questions about that afterward. Talk to any of the elders. All right, final question on baptism. How do we do it? Right, how do we do it? What biblical conditions are required? So if you think back to the guy in the canoe in the Buffalo River, like how do we know what's baptism and what isn't? Well, we said the guy or gal needs to be a believer. Right? That's the essence of baptism in the New Testament. Have they been regenerated by God? But it also has to be in connection, secondly, with the gospel church. Right? If there's no gospel witness accompanying the baptism, then what do you have? At best, you have an empty sign. At worst, you have a false sign. Which is why if someone comes and they say, well, I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. Or if they come to me and say, I was baptized in a traditional Church of Christ, where you are saved by faith in Jesus plus baptism, I'm going to say, well, then you weren't genuinely baptized. I mean, yeah, you got wet, but it didn't picture the gospel. The very gospel we understand one has to believe was actually denied by the teachings of those church and baptism. All right, so it's got to be in a gospel in connection with the gospel church. It has to be in water. It has to be in connection with the Trinity, Matthew 28. So those are sort of necessary, if you will, biblical conditions as we think about it. All right, but who performs the baptisms? All right, who's going to perform them up there when, Lord willing, we as a church get to celebrate? Well, if it's an act of the church, then ideally an individual who represents the church should do it. An individual just doesn't act of his or her own authority or will. If the church speaks for Jesus, then the one doing the baptism needs to be speaking for the church, which is one of the reasons why it can be a challenge and it muddies things up a little bit when you start talking about baptisms at youth camps or collegiate events. And I get a lot of questions about that here. I think I get more questions about kids being baptized at youth camps than I've had any question about baptism. And I appreciate that. It helps me understand what some of the challenges are. But in such settings, like at a youth camp, what church is speaking? And that's what the New Testament sort of presses upon you. What church is speaking? What church is speaking on behalf of Jesus? What church has heard that testimony? And often it's not clear. Normally, I think it's best if the one doing the baptism, maybe an elder or a pastor, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be the senior pastor. It doesn't have to be one of the elders. I think it can be a family member. So oftentimes dads will want to baptize their sons or daughters. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but you do got to be careful at the same time because we don't want to mistake the ordinance of baptism as something you receive by way of physical birth as opposed to spiritual rebirth. You know, it's not an ordinance of the family, it's an ordinance of the church. So sometimes you got to be a little careful there and careful that we're communicating the fundamental authority this child is now under is actually the church's authority. It's not merely the parental authority. So just something to weigh as we think about who does it. Does it need to be in a regular gathering of the church? I think that's helpful. I think that's part of how we ensure it's public. That happens before witnesses. It makes clear that this church is making a public pronouncement about that person. Yeah, but what about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? I was doing a membership class for the college group, and one thoughtful college student said, yeah, this sounds all great. I was talking some about these things. But there's that case of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. There's no church there, and he gets baptized. So what's up with that? That's a great question. It's the one example you have in the New Testament of someone who's not baptized, sort of in the presence of other believers in the gathering of a church, or with at least with the church's authority. But I think that simply recognizes in missionary contexts where there is no church, there's literally not a church. There was no church there. And he was heading to Ethiopia where there was no existing church. Of course, the one missionary has the authority to do the baptizing. He represents his church as he's gone out. He baptizes. So if Travis is there in the Amazon and he's traveling and he's a day or two's journey away from any church and someone comes to faith, I think it's fine for him to baptize. And then pray that other people come to faith and they join a church and they do that act together. It's just the reality is most of us aren't in that kind of a missionary situation. All right, so we need to conclude. Who would have thought I could tell you so much about baptism? Some of you are thinking that was a little too much, but that's okay. Listen, if we're going to do this, if we're going to practice this together, we need to understand. I mean, we are a Baptist church. We need to get it. So I'm walking through this series because I'm of the conviction the Bible actually says a lot more about the local church than we give it credit for. It actually says a lot more about the local church than sometimes our own practices suggest. It's something Christians in the past, they tended to understand this stuff pretty well. I mean, amazingly, people went to jail, lost their livelihood for the remainder of their lives, for decades, because of things like baptism. That just seems crazy to us. But that's the significance with which our forefathers treated the subject. But whether it's the sort of individualism or the essentialism or the pragmatism, we just sort of lost some of this teaching along the way. So if you are a believer and you've never been baptized, remember, I'm not calling to be rebaptized. If you've never been baptized, you need to be baptized. It is the very first command that Jesus gives you. Don't delay it. Don't ignore it. Just go ahead and obey it. You can talk to me after the service. It is never too late in the Christian life to start obeying Jesus. Never too late to do that. But if you have been baptized, I hope you better understand as a church what we get to celebrate in baptism. It's a picture of a changed heart, of changed allegiances, of changed loves. We're no longer a child of the devil, but we've become a child of God. And that's the glorious thing that baptism pictures. Pray that we would see more pictures in this church of God's work of grace, that we would have more conversions to celebrate together in baptism. Pray for that. I hope you pray for that. But personally, take heart. For your baptism is a promise that just as Jesus took up his life again, so he will come back for you, and he too will raise you up to newness of life. As you think back on your past baptism, that's the promise held out in it to you. That's the hope that you carry with you even today as you go. All right, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the opportunity to think about where your word speaks and where we need to hear from it. Lord, we pray that we as a church would think well about our own discipleship, about our commitment to sharing the gospel, about seeing that gospel pictured in the lives of believers through baptism, through things like the Lord's Supper, through our fellowship together. Father, we pray that you would use this series to be a blessing to us, to challenge us perhaps where we need to be challenged, and to encourage us in all of those ways that you intend by your word to encourage us. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.